The average American worker, those who are employed, we've heard a lot about the unemployed, and naturally so, rightly so, we should during this election season. But for those who are actually employed, on an average work day, the average U.S. worker spends more time at their workplace than in any other single thing that they do. The average is that the U.S. worker spends 8.6 hours at work and a grand total of 7.6 hours sleeping. That's the next closest single thing that we do with our time. So it would stand to reason, would it not, that if the transforming work of Jesus Christ is active in our lives, it ought to show up and be visible at least in our workplace. I mean, that's the thing we're doing the most of. And if Christ is real in us, then he ought to be showing up in our workplace. We've been studying the book of Titus. You want to have your Bible open there. And we've been observing from Titus the transformation process God works through the gospel of Christ in our lives. I just want to review that. Maybe you haven't been here all the way along, and maybe you have, but we just need to remind ourselves what we're talking about. We're not talking about going out and trying to just, go out and try harder and be good people. We're talking about the outworking of His grace through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. How does that work? It begins with what Titus calls sound doctrine. That is the truth, the gospel, as it's held out to us in the Word of God. It begins with an encounter with the truth, and it continues in an ongoing encounter with the truth that is met with active trust, or what Titus calls sound faith. Sound doctrine met with sound faith, active obedience to the truth we're constantly being exposed to through God's Word. That process begins to work transformation in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we begin to experience what he calls in chapter 2, verse 1, that which accords with sound doctrine, with that truth. The truth, embraced through obedience and faith, then begins to work out in all of the different directions of our lives and all the logical extensions of the grace of God taking ownership of our lives so that we're being transformed more and more to be like Jesus. And in the midst of that, God gives us, in the midst of a dark culture, like they were in the island of Crete, we hear, or wherever people live out the gospel, are beginning to have a testimony. Their lives are beginning to adorn, chapter 2, verse 10, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And that's the transformation process that Titus describes and how Christ goes about over time making us more like Himself and less like the world. So here's my question. What would a life being constantly transformed by Christ look like in the workplace? God's Word through the Apostle Paul addresses this. And he does so first for the pastor and his work, and then for all of the people of the church in their work. And so he begins in chapter 2 and verse 7 by telling us that a pastor must constantly be transforming in his work. Now, not most of us in this room are not pastors. So I'll preach to myself for a while. You listen in. If you find it informative and helpful, that's fine. And any other pastors that may be here also. But I want you to notice that he begins in verse 7, chapter 2. He's telling all those things that accord with sound doctrine, as he's described in verse 1. But now, down in verse 7, he's come to a different group. He's talked to older men, verse 2, older women, verse 3, younger women, verse 4, younger men, verse 5, or verse 6, excuse me. Now in verse 7, he turns to the pastor, to Titus. And he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model. That's the work of a pastor, to be a model. The word originally had the idea of a mark that was left after a blow had been given. Like, you know, if you're like when I was a kid, and my dad was teaching me to hang drywall with him, and he didn't really want to hand me the hammer very bad because he knew I'd leave a mark after a blow that hit something other than the nail. But this is a positive sense. It's under pressure, something, you know, a blow, something with pressure that leaves a mark, an intentional positive mark, a model. And so the pastor is to hold out that model. His life is to illustrate the truthfulness of what he's preaching. And this is to be true in three particular areas. The pastor would be an example in action. In action. He says, again, show yourself to be, in all respects, to be a model of good works. That's what I'm calling in action. Now, you notice at the end of chapter 1 that in verse 16, the false teachers are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. That's how he describes people espousing a false doctrine on the island. They're detestable, disobedient. They are unfit for any good work. So what's the answer to that? Don't let the chapter break fool you. It all was one scroll and rolled together. Excuse me. The answer to them being unfit for any good work is that he says to Titus, verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And one of the things that accords with or grows out of sound doctrine is a life overflowing with good works. And that theme has been, we've been illustrating all the way through the letter of Titus over and over and over and over again. He says that transformation begins to express itself as God's people, the pastor included, live out a life of good works. And so the pastor's life is to become a model of what those good works look like. Now the question becomes, who is it that decides when the pastor is indeed doing that? You know, there's a tract that has for many years shared the gospel with all kinds of people by saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel that many pastors hear is God loves you and his people have a wonderful plan for your life. In other words, everybody has a good idea of exactly what it means for the pastor to model good works because they know exactly what it is and they'll gladly let you know. Well, and of course, that's a little difficult to live up to. I found an ancient job description for a pastor a while back. Actually, it comes in the form of a report from a search committee searching for a pastor. Reporting back, it says, we do not have a happy report to give. We've not been able to find a suitable candidate for the church, though we have one promising prospect still. We do appreciate all the suggestions from the church members, and we've followed up each one with interviews or calling at least three references. The following is our confidential report on the present candidates. I'll just read a few of them. The first one they list is a man named Adam. Good man, but problems with his wife, it says. Also, one reference told us how he and his wife enjoy walking nude in the woods. Second candidate they consider was a man named Noah, who had a former pastorate of 120 years, but no converts at all during that time. He was prone to unrealistic building projects. Third candidate is Abraham. Though the references reported wife swapping, the facts seem to show that he never actually slept with another man's wife, but he did offer to share his wife with another man. Moses is another, a modest and meek man, but poor communicator, even stuttering at times, sometimes blows his stack and acts rashly. Some say he left an earlier church over a murder charge. Somebody named Solomon here, great preacher, they say, but our parsonage would never hold all those wives. Jeremiah, emotionally unstable, alarmist, negative, always lamenting things, reported to have taken a long trip to bury his underwear on the bank of a foreign river. Now, here's one named John. Says he's a Baptist, but definitely doesn't dress like one. Has slept in the out-of-doors for months on end, has a weird diet, and provokes denominational leaders. There's Peter, too blue-collar, has a bad temper, even has been known to curse. Had a big run-in with Paul in Antioch, aggressive, but a loose cannon, and on it goes. Oh, here's one named Jesus. Had popular times, but once when the church grew to 5,000, he managed to offend them all, and this church dwindled down to just 12 people. Seldom stays in one place very long, and of course, he's single. And there's one named Judas, the very last one. His references are solid. He's a steady plotter. He's conservative. He's good, got good connections, knows how to handle money. We're inviting him to preach this Sunday. Possibilities are here. So, all of that just simply say that a pastor needs to model good works. How do we know when the pastor is doing it? Well, the pastor is exhorted in various places, especially in the letters to Timothy and Titus, to watch over his own life very carefully. So obviously the pastor needs to watch out and make sure that, at least in his heart, with the integrity of his heart, he believes that that's what he's striving for and endeavoring to do. There, I think the pastor should have minimally at least one very close relationship outside the church, an accountability kind of relationship. I appreciate my dear friend John in another state, who's a pastor of Alliance Church, and we've shared for many years that kind of a relationship, calling regularly and spending plenty of time asking each other the hard questions about life and our obedience to the Lord or lack thereof or whatever it may be. But ultimately, it comes down to, of course, the Lord. But between the Lord and the pastor are the other elders. The pastor is an elder. If you look at your Bible over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it gives some instructions about how elders are to be held accountable, and that would include the pastor. It says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain, and the laborer deserves his wages.' Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." In other words, you know, this is one person stand up and say, "Well, you know." But takes, as in the Old Testament, two or three witnesses are required. Verse 20, "As for those who persist in sin," those found in sin, "who persistent, rebuke them in the presence of all so that they may, the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing without partiality." And so, yeah, there needs to be accountability. And the pastor needs to be an example in his actions, in living out the reality, active expression of the things that he preaches. But also, the pastor needs to be an example in his teaching. He says here in Titus 2, verse 7, "Show yourselves to be, in all respects, to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned." A huge part of Titus's role, and of my role, is that of preaching and teaching of God's Word. Yeah, teaching, I think we could justly say, is the first of many good works the pastor is to do. It's the first expression of the outworking of the gospel in his life as he's called by God. And so it should take significant labor in his life. And that should show up in certain ways. There should be, for example, he says, integrity in that teaching. It's the only place in the New Testament that particular Greek word is used. It's translated here as integrity. And it describes that which is unalloyed. You know, it's pure. It's singular. It's uncorrupted. It's not multiple things all put together. It's one thing. So if you were to reach in your pocket or your purse and pull out a nickel, a U.S. nickel, what is that nickel made of? Probably not what you think. I mean, the name wouldn't exactly lead you to it. A U.S. nickel is an alloyed thing. It is 75% copper and only 25% nickel. It's only 25% of what its name is. Don't let that be true of the pastor. And pastor, don't let it be true of you. What is the pastor's teaching made up of? Well, what ought it be made of? Well, I'd like to vote for the Bible. Well, how do we know if that's true? Well, a real good starter would be if you got one open in your lap right now. I'm just saying. How do you know? Well, you study it. You scrutinize it. You're like the Bereans. You go back again to see whether the Scriptures actually say these things are so. It has not just to do with content, of course. It certainly does have to do with content. But it involves more than that. It involves the motive of a pastor's teaching. What motivates the pastor? Why do I stand up here? Why do I do this? Why do I expend myself for this? What am I getting out of this? What am I seeking in this? The false teachers in Crete, chapter 1, verse 11, were teaching for shameful gain. What is it the pastor is seeking by what he does? But not only integrity, his teaching is to be marked by dignity. idea of the word there is gravity, or a sense of sanctity, a majesty about it. There's a weightiness to it that makes it worthy of respect. It is the old Latin term, one of the five great virtues in the Roman society, gravitas, weightiness, substance to it. Something that is to be contended with. Something that's hard to get away from in his teaching. It is, for those old enough to remember, it is the old commercial years and years ago. There's a dinner party going on. There's lots of talk and different things and noise and clamoring around and whatever. And all of a sudden, some young professional turns and he says, "Well, E.F. Hutton says." And then the whole place falls silent. Everybody goes and looks at the guy. And when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. Because there's gravitas to it. There's weighting. There's a dignity to it. So how much does a word weigh? How much does that weigh? How much does a sentence full of words weigh? How much does a sermon full of words weigh? Well, not much. So where does the weight come from? It is a derived weight. It is a borrowed dignity. It is someone else's gravitas that it comes into play. And it is because it's the Word of God that is supposed to be delivered. Now, you know, all this thing about dignity and weightiness and, you know, all of that, it doesn't forbid a sense of humor and, you know, lightheartedness even in the midst of everything. But the lightheartedness and the humor is brought into the employ of something in dead earnest. And when the pastor speaks, do you get the sense that, you know, I think the man believes it's true? Do you have a sense that he thinks heaven and hell is in the balance here? Ought to be. Ought to be a sign that the man thinks he believes what he's saying. And not only that, but he says that your teaching should be marked by sound speech, verse 8, that cannot be condemned. Sound, it's whole, it's healthy is the idea of the word. There's a wholeness, an internal consistency to it that is healthy and right about it. It is in accord with that which is life. Jesus himself is called by John in 1 John 1:1, the Word of Life. John 5:24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." That word is able to convey life. The gospel, Philippians 2:16, is called the Word of Life. The pastor speaks words that are healthy, that beget health in those who believe them. They're words of life that beget life in those who hear them. Is their sign that health is being spread? Is their sign that life is being communicated, embraced, and entered into? This kind of speech should be that which cannot be condemned. Now, anybody can say anything, and often they do. The question is, really, rather, can this teaching be justly accused and condemned? And that leads directly to the final part of the pastor's example, and that is that it should be an example in mission. He goes on in verse 8 and says that all of this is so that there is a mission, there's a purpose in mind. The pastor lives with direction, he lives with a goal, he lives with a mission, he lives missionally. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So that actual life choices are made, not on the basis of, you know, does it meet, you know, his particular longings and desires or personal preferences, but a man under divine calling. Standing opposite is an opponent, it says. And they're always opponents of the gospel, inside and outside the church. These opponents were described pretty roundly in chapter 1, verse 10, down through verse 16. You can read about them there. And surely, as they denounced Paul, and they denounced Titus and the gospel that they preached, some of their accusations might have been along the line as labeling them as lawless. See, they were of the party of the circumcision, it says. And they were devoting themselves to Jewish myths, verse 14. And so this gospel of free grace would have been, well, this is a lawless thing. They're saying that you could actually have standing with God without obeying all the law and keeping it all. Yes, that's exactly right. In fact, you'll never have standing with God if that's the way you want to go. Or others would say, well, not that they're lawless, it's that they're legalistic. I mean, they're stepping all over my freedoms, telling me that my life needs to be governed by that which accords with sound doctrine. I mean, good night. Or they might say that its gospel is socially destructive and they're destroying the long-standing Cretan culture, which was a beautiful thing. Verse 12 of chapter 1, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. How dare you try to destroy that? Might have been said that their gospel was narrow-minded and bigoted because they actually, chapter 1, verse 14, believe in something called the truth. And believe that that truth ought to rule the lives of all. It would even perhaps have been called hateful. I mean, saying things like chapter 1, verse 16, they're detestable and disobedient and they're unfit for any good work. What a hateful thing to say. The pastor is to live in such a way that such people who make such claims would be put to shame. The word has the idea of being turned around, turned about. That their claims against the pastor, he ought to live in such a way that those claims just are turned back and brought to bear on the one who spoke them in a way that it brings shame on them. Now, notice, this is not just the pastor's mission. We've taken note of this already a little bit, but verse 5, it's the same thing for the younger women. He says in verse 5 that they should live as they do with their husbands and so forth, that the word of God may not be reviled. There's a mission to it. They live for gospel reasons in their homes, in their marriages. He's going to say in a minute to bondservants down in verse 10 that they live with their masters so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Just as the pastor is to so live and so teach that that an opponent might be put to shame having nothing evil to say. Not the tiniest toehold, not the least little bit of ground given over to the enemy to use against us. Now, again, of course, people say anything people want to say, but the idea there is whether or not there are just grounds for such actions. The pastor must be constantly transforming in his work. Now, that's all good, but you're tired of listening. Let's not talk about me anymore. Let's talk about you. So he goes on in verses 9 and 10. He talks about the whole of the church. All who labor must constantly be transforming in their work. He speaks here of bond servants, or literally the word in Greek means slaves. Describes somebody who has sold themselves into utter servitude and submission to the will of another person. Same word is used in verse 1 of chapter 1 when Paul calls himself a servant of God, literally slave of God. And I have to think to myself that it must have been awfully encouraging to the people who found themselves literally in that sociological description of life, that they were somebody's slave, that the apostle, set free by the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, now willingly takes on that title for himself under God. And we're all to be slaves of God, servants of God. We are set free to serve God. So the question becomes, how do these words to bond servants, verses 9 and 10, chapter 2, relate to all of us? And how should they best be applied? They were written to a sociological situation that we're gladly not a part of right now. I'm thankful for that. And while the specific conditions, sociologically speaking, do not exist any longer, the principles do endure with the divine authority even in our day. It's been generally agreed by many that the principles that are spoken here to bondservants in places like Colossians and Ephesians and other places in the New Testament probably find application best within the realm of our employment. They become the kind of attitudes and behaviors that ought to be evidenced in our work environments. And it's not the same thing. I mean, you're not a slave to your boss or your supervisor in the same sense that first century slaves or bondservants were slaves to their masters. It's not the same thing. And you say, oh, yeah, it is. And, well, I know it might feel like that, but it's not the same thing, really. I mean, you can always quit. You say, oh, no, I can't quit, because if I quit, then... But see, you could, yeah, I'm not saying there wouldn't be repercussions, but you could quit. You could leave and you could do something else. And there might be repercussions, but they couldn't quit. They couldn't just walk out and say, you know, I've rethought this whole arrangement. I'm not really comfortable with this anymore. No, there were specific things that would be done in that case. The Bible does talk somewhere, particularly in the book of Proverbs, about a master and slave relationship that we willingly sell ourselves into. And that's the borrower and the slave. Proverbs says that the borrower is slave to the lender. And that he makes himself or herself that way by choice. A huge percentage of the U.S. population has sold themselves into the slavery of debt to their creditors. I'm thinking particularly now of consumer debt, credit cards and such. And you may not have thought to yourself, like the first century person, you know, came under debts or, you know, whatever it may have been, and they went and they sold themselves as a slave to someone else. You may not have thought about it quite the same way when you swiped the card and then didn't pay the bill at the end of the month. But the net effect is very much the same. And so... When you said a little earlier that, no, I couldn't quit my job because, well, this is the reason for the becauses. Because you've sold yourself in many cases. Not speaking here of, you know, death and doom and gloom to all credit card. I'm saying, listen, if you use it and you don't pay it, you're a slave. You are, and that makes you even more a slave to the workplace and to the boss and the business and whatever. So how would the transformation of Jesus Christ in a person's life so work through the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit to show up in a person's life in the workplace? Well, there ought to be at least a transformation going on in attitude. It says there, verse 9, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Same word that was used of wives in the relationship with the husband, verse 5. Same word that was used in chapter 3, verse 1 of all of us as citizens in terms of our relationship to our governing authorities. We live in submission. It begins with an attitude. It's given expression by our actions. We choose to purposely think a certain way that guides our actions in response to our, it says here, masters. Word for masters is the one that comes down through time and ends up in the English language and gets translated over into despots. Slaves, be submissive to your own despot. And that may be what it feels like at work. It's not literally the same, but it may feel like that to you. Or it may feel like that to you when multiple credit card bills show up at the end of the month. And you don't have a means to pay that. Now, it says that to that boss, to that employer, to that supervisor, you are to have a certain attitude. You are to be submissive to them. It's their rule is not absolute, and therefore your submission to them is not absolute. I mean, you can always quit, unlike in the first century, but it is a choice, and you make it. You make yourself, you check your ego at the door, and you go to work, and you seek their agenda. You make your ego subservient to your responsibilities. Doesn't mean you like the person. You remember the words of military one. It has a sense of soldiers aligning themselves under their commanding. It doesn't mean that you like the commanding officer. It just says, you know what, for this, you know, the definable parts of my responsibilities here, I am here submissive to you. True of those creditors that show up and say, hey, listen, you owe us. Yes, I do. And I have to make choices in my life so that I can pay you. It was part of swiping the card and not paying the bill at the end of the month. Over 46% of U.S. households carry a balance on their credit cards from one month to the next. So basically, half of the households in the United States are living under this kind of weight of debt. And for those who are, the average balance that is carried over month to month is over $15,000. And that's a real slavery. So to be submissive, it means when it's due, you pay. And you make other choices in life, and you crimp your lifestyle, and you say no to some things, and you embrace some other things, and you do whatever it takes to make sure that you live in submission to those to whom you've sold yourself in slavery, and you get out of that slavery. Now, what would that look like at a national level with our government? Well, that's a whole other thing, isn't it? But it says something about our nation. But it means tough choices. It means some really tough choices. And it is all it comes to. It says you do this in everything. The whole of life is brought in under this, and you say, you know, look, I gotta do this. And it's going to hurt. And I got to rally the troops in the family, and I got to work it out with my spouse, and we got to figure a way to get ourselves out of this slavery. So there's a transformation in attitude. There is a transformation in goal as well. It says there to be well-pleasing. Well-pleasing. Well, well-pleasing to whom? Well, the phrase that is used here is found 9 times in the New Testament. Every single time it is found, it is talking about being well-pleasing to God. So the goal is not necessarily that you go to work every day and make your boss happy. You know what I'm saying. He's not God. And now one amen. I can't believe it. He's not God. But you seek God's pleasure by seeking His success. Do you hear? You seek God's pleasure. You seek to please God by so serving in your place of employment that the business is a success. And your supervisor, boss, whatever, whoever, is seen as successful. This is shows up, it says, in a number of ways, like not being argumentative. Not being argumentative. Same expression is used over in chapter 1 and verse 9. It talks about those who contradict. Don't be a contrarian at work. Just always bucking, always, the manglement, they don't even know, they're stupid, yeah, they don't have any idea. Don't do that. Don't be a contrarian. Be your company's and your boss's team player. Understand their objective. Do everything within your realm of responsibility to make that come about. I remember years ago when I was probably just 20 years old, I think, I was setting out a year from college. I was working in a sporting goods store and enjoying that a great deal. There came a big conference, a Christian training conference for some things that came up, and I was encouraged to go to that by my pastor, and it was going to mean I had to get a couple of days off of work. I didn't know if I could do that. I didn't really want to ask, but Pastor pushed, and okay, Pastor, fine. And you know how it goes. So I went to my boss, and I kind of sheepishly asked if I could get a couple of days off to go to this conference, and he kind of, you know, grinds the guilt in a little bit, and he said, what's it about? And I told him he was professed believer, and he said, all right, we'll work it out. That'll be fine. So I went. It was good. It was great. It was wonderful. And many different things were taught. But there was one session in particular about how the gospel impacts you in your workplace. And one of the principles that was taught was basically this. And so I went back to work after, you know, those couple days away. And I came back and I was working. And early on, he said, so how'd that conference go? I said, it was great. It was really good. And he goes, well, what did they teach you there? And I said, well, they taught a lot of things, but one of the main things they taught me is that my success is found in your success, and that my job as a Christian is to come back in the workplace and to make you as successful as possible. You know? And he was all for, I think he wanted to send the whole work crew next time it came around. He thought that was the greatest thing in the world. It says there ought to be a transmission, not pilfering, it says. The idea is that of separating out and away one thing from another, and in this case, separating it out and away and into your own pockets is the idea. Don't be pilfering. Don't be misappropriating things. Don't be embezzling or stealing or taking things. And a slave in the first century, since the word, would certainly have been in a unique position within the household to help himself to his master's property or wealth. Don't do that. Still today, employee theft is a huge part of our culture and our society. A third of all employees, it is estimated, a third of all employees at some point commit employee theft in the workplace. U.S. Chamber of Commerce estimates $40 to $50 billion a year lost through employee theft. Can you imagine that? That is 10 times the value of street crime annually. Wow, that's amazing. So one estimate said that a third of all new businesses fail in some measure because of employee theft. And that happens in all kinds of ways, including faking non-job injuries for insurance compensation, taking merchandise straight out, stealing small amounts of cash, forging and destroying receipts, shipping and billing scams, putting fictitious employees on the payroll, falsifying expense records, and on and on and on. We could go. But, he says, in opposition or in contrast to that, and it's the strongest possible way in the Greek language to say but and to make that contrast, showing all good faith, but, not argument, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And the idea here is not the faith, the gospel, or your trust in Christ in that gospel, but the idea of faithfulness and trustworthiness in your job. It's a rather sweeping statement, I think, that gathers up all the other things that could possibly make your employer and your creditors say, this person is the best. Transformation also in mission. It is, as I've already kind of alluded to at the end of verse 10, so that in everything they, believers, those bondservants, may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. There's a mission. Just like for the pastor, just like for the young women and all of us, there's a mission that we're after when we get up and go to work in the morning. It is that we might adorn. That word adorn comes from the word cosmos. Cosmos is in contrast to chaos. Chaos is disorder and disarray. Cosmos is an ordered world. We get our word cosmetic from it, an ordered arrangement of that which you've been given to work with to make it as beautiful as possible. The gospel, the doctrine of God our Savior, is a naturally beautiful thing. But each and every one of us serves to draw out and highlight and make plain that beauty in our own particular context, in this case, the work context. And so we order and arrange our attitudes and our words and our actions, and we labor and we serve. We enter into relationships within the workplace so that those around us may see the beauty of God's plan and the beauty of God's saving grace through Jesus, active, upright, mobile, and moving in their midst. That is probably not going to be achieved primarily through always telling them how evil they are and how much Jesus would love to save them. I mean, we need to speak the gospel. Don't hear me. We'll go back to part one of the sermon. We need to speak the gospel. But in the workplace, it needs to be a living example. If you have opportunity to speak in the workplace the gospel, please, by all means, go for it and do that. But listen, we need to live it. Live on mission so that when we speak it, it can be heard. That means that some of us need to just shut up and do our job in the workplace. Some of us need to speak up more in the workplace. It's our mission, all of us together. And in either case, I want you to notice the sense of mission that brings to getting up and going to work every day. It means that getting up and going to work is not primarily about career advancement or promotion. It's not primarily about ego and justifying your place in this world. It's not primarily about making money. It's not primarily about achieving success. It is primarily about the glory of God and the testimony of Christ and His gospel and the provision of your family's needs. Now that would really change things, wouldn't it? I mean, that would transformation in our lives and in our workplaces. Pretty radical stuff. That would really change things. So what would that require of us? Well, in closing, I just want to suggest that as we apply this, all of us together, that we ask Jesus to simply transform our thinking. Say, Jesus, transform my thinking about my job and the people I encounter there, the people I work for, the people I work alongside, the people I work under. Jesus, change the way I think about that and about them. Open your eyes to ways you can make your boss or the business a success. Not just survive there, not just draw a check there, but how you can actually make them a success. Are there all kinds of complications? Of course, there's all kinds of complications. I understand. It's not a neat and tidy thing, but strive for that. And then, thirdly, do something about that. Starting tomorrow, or today, if you go to work today yet, still. Act on it. And it's a transforming process. It takes time. It works itself out over a course of time. But begin to see that happen. And on what basis do we believe that that kind of thing could actually work in the place where you go every day, and the people among whom you dwell, and the people among whom you work? Well, you know the answer. It's the very next thing we read in the text of Titus. I want you to say it out loud and clear. This is our hope. It is because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works.